All right, we're in Isaiah chapter 4, not Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 4. Yeah, we moved to that quickly. All right, Jeremiah chapter 40, just to kind of bring you up to line where we are, that remember that what has taken place is that Babylon has overthrown Judah and Jerusalem. So we have the destruction of the walls of Jerusalem. We have the destruction of the temple. All those things have taken place. Anybody of any value to Babylon has been taken away in captivity, including initially Jeremiah was in that group. And then we talked a little bit last week about how even the king of Babylon and his captain had by this time a fear of God. And clearly, again, God would use Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the palace area to be able to demonstrate to Nebuchadnezzar, even by this time, that there's one true God. I don't know, and we talked about it, we don't know Nebuchadnezzar's spiritual state at this time. We do know there comes a time when he professes belief in God on his own in the book of Daniel, but we don't know if we've gotten to that point here yet. But we do know of the influence of Daniel very quickly in Nebuchadnezzar's court, because you remember even as a young teenager, he stood up and said, "I can't eat these foods." And God gave him favor with the captain there of the eunuchs and also with Nebuchadnezzar. So we talked about how the Babylonians seem to have a reverence or a respect for the prophet of God even more than the Israelites did. Jeremiah never received anything but harsh treatment from his own people. And all he ever wanted to do was share with them the word of God. And rather than receiving that, they rejected him and rejected his word. And, you know, again, I always say nothing's changed. It's still the same thing, where you'll have people who their one desire is just to share the gospel with people, and people actually become offended, then become very angry at that. And so remind you that the message that we've been given by Christ is an offense. The Bible says it's an offense to those who are perishing. I also want to remind you that doesn't mean that you and I are allowed to be the offense. So be very careful that we're not the offense. But if they receive the message of the gospel as an offense, that's really between them and the Lord. He's taken, and then the captain says to him, the king says, "You're free." Now here, and he really means free, because he actually says to him, You can still go with us to Babylon if that's what you want to do. Or you can stay here if that's what you want to do. But if you're going to stay here, you need to go back to the, now, you know, you might say the regional governor that Nebuchadnezzar has placed in charge of Judah. That's who he talks about here. And you need to present yourself to him, identify yourself, let him know who you are, and also, of course, what the king of Babylon has said. So Jeremiah makes the decision that he's going to stay. He's going to stay in that region. Now, I just want you to think, I was thinking about this morning, thinking about our time together, and I thought, what would it be like to be the one who is the messenger of God after everything has just fallen completely apart? After everything is crumbled, there's nothing else left there. Everything that the people have put their trust in, because clearly they weren't putting their trust in God. So they put their trust in the fact, first of all, that they were Israelite, God's chosen people. They put their trust in the fact that they had Jerusalem, which was a walled city, gone. They put their trust in the fact that they had God's temple. And now that's gone. So Can you imagine being the person who has to speak that truth when everything is crumbled and everything has fallen? You know, there's a time coming when everything's going to crumble and everything's going to fall. But we will have brothers and sisters that will be on that side of it falling apart. And that will be a very difficult place for them to be. Those who will come, I think, will come to faith after the church is out of here. But, you know, it'll be a time where there's not going to be any big gray area about maybe I'm a follower, maybe I'm not a follower. You're going to either be a follower or you're not. And again, we have brothers and sisters in the world today that's their situation. They, you know, there's no going halfway, because they realize if they say they're a follower of Christ, it can actually cost them their life today. Okay? So, Jeremiah goes back to that place and he's going to have to deal with the ruination of a nation. And how is he going to be able to minister? Who is he ministering to? All the powerful are gone. They've either been killed or taken into captivity. Okay, all the able are gone, and all that's left is this pitiful group of people that even a conquering king didn't want to take back. You know, that you could basically say he probably evaluated them and said, "You're more trouble than you're worth." You know, we'll have to take care of you medically. We'll have to feed you. You're not productive anymore. So, you know, get ready, all of you. That will become the message. One day, even in our own country, where, and in some states, it already is. You know, you get to a certain place, and you know, where you're not able to produce anymore, then you become a burden. And I, there's a certain thing about when we move up in age, we start feeling that way. If we're not careful, we feel our way about that, about ourselves even. You know, I'm not, can't do what I used to do. Can't, you know, and am I being a burden to my family? Am I being, you know, all these kind of things.
Why are you looking at me?
Well, you know, it was either you or Fred. I was going one way or the other. So
I feel like that every time I clean my home.
Okay. but you know, that's a true feeling as we age and stuff like that. And I don't think society makes it any easier on older people when it comes to that. And you know, it always is interesting when I read the scripture. Scripture always tells me that I need to protect the innocent, the young that cannot protect themselves, and I need to honor those who have the gray hair. And you can't do either one of those things by destroying it. So don't feel useless. You still got a role and stuff. And even if you're Fred or David, you still have a role. So, all right. So he goes back there, and we're in verse 5 of chapter 40 is where we'll start today. And it says, "Now while Jeremiah had not yet gone back, Nebuzaradan, boy, said, 'Go back to Gedaliah, the son of, you know that guy, and the son, all the son, whom the king of Babylon has made governor over the cities of Judah.'" So Zedekiah has been deposed. His eyes have been gouged out, and he's been taken back in captivity. So, again, who's going to be in charge? Well, certainly the thought of leaving an Israelite in charge didn't work. Because we remember Zedekiah was actually put in that position by Nebuchadnezzar. So now Nebuchadnezzar said, "Okay, I'll just put my own guy here, and I'll make him governor." And so Jeremiah has the option of, again, going with them or going back, but the instruction was, go back to this guy who's the governor, present yourself to him, and dwell with him among the people. Or you can go anywhere you want. So this really is true freedom. You can go to Babylon if you want to. You can stay here if you want to. Or you can go anywhere else you want. You're not restricted by anything. And notice what we'll see what he does. He says, so the captain of the guard gave him rations and a gift and let him go. Okay. Rations certainly would have been crucial. Because remember, even before the fall of Jerusalem, they were already to the place where they had no food in the city and no water in the city and stuff. So he wanted to make sure that he would have what he needed to sustain himself. Because there would still be at a time where there would be little there. Because the people had not been productive, if you will, for a lot of years. So verse 6. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, this guy who's the son of this other guy, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. I'm going to tell you this. Don't worry about it. You're not going to be tested when you get to heaven on these names. At least I hope not, because I couldn't even, you know. So he dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. In his freedom, look at what Jeremiah decided to do. He decided to go back to the people that God has assigned him to be the prophet of. Remember, the prophet is the one who speaks to the people on behalf of God. So God speaks through the prophet to his people. If Jeremiah wasn't there, there'd been nobody there. Now, no, I want you to notice how God moves. I hope you see this. How God makes sure that wherever his people are, he has them covered. In Babylon at this time, those who were in the king's palace, even those who were taken and made eunuchs and all those groups in the king's palace, they're covered by Daniel. In the encampments, the refugees camps or the captive camps, God put Ezekiel there. At the exact same time, so he's got them covered there. And now back in the land, although the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar has happened, the land is destroyed, it's really laid waste, nothing's there, God still did not leave his people without his voice. So he has Jeremiah there. So, you know, when you think about these guys who are contemporary prophets of each other, those three really, and they're all three major prophets. You know, you have Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. They're all functioning as God's prophet at the same time, even though his people are scattered all over the place. God is good about that. Just remember that. There are hard places, I'm thinking about in our world today, and there are places where the gospel is not allowed today. You understand that? Let me tell you something. The gospel is there. There's places where the word of God is not allowed to be shared today. I'm going to tell you, the word of God is being shared there. God always has his voice. He always has his voice. And so, even in some very dark places in the world today, God is still speaking. And we ought to be grateful that God is still speaking. And sometimes we neglect to see that we live in a very dark place, spiritually. And I'm glad that God hasn't stopped speaking into our country also. So, that's the faithfulness of God. Now, we may not always be faithful, but God always is. Okay, and if you, that's why I said, if you want to boast about someone being faithful, boast about God being faithful. Because we have certainly given him, personally even, every reason to walk away from us. And Judah certainly had given them every reason to say, you're a land I'm never going to talk, I'm just going to, you know, just leave it for what it is. But no, he actually sends his prophet back. He said, well, what use? There's hardly anybody there. Still, people need to hear the word of God. And sometimes we have that idea, you know, we think about, well, what's the use of going to this little place or among these two or three people or this little country? You know, what's the use? Well, because that's where God has called us. And so I think Jesus even talked about that principle, you know, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'll be there in the midst of them. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we evaluate, we make value judgments by the number of people that are there. God can work in a huge crowd, of course, but he also can work among one or two. And we got to be careful that we don't evaluate things by the world. Well, this is not working because we don't have a multitude involved. Well, God maybe want to work through a handful of people because a multitude might think that it's their credit because they had a multitude that things came to pass. Anybody ever heard of Gideon? Okay, sometimes we have this idea, got to have the multitude, got to have the thousands, the tens of thousands. And purposely God told Gideon, I don't need the tens of thousands. You send anybody who's afraid, tell them to go. And boy, there's a whole group that left. Okay, then you take them down to the water and you watch how they drink water. And those who drink this way and those who drink that way, you divide them up and you tell them they can go on too. And with a couple hundred men, God defeated the Midianites. God doesn't need a majority. Can he? Can he do it through tens of thousands? Of course he can. But that's not the point. When we start thinking it's our size and our ability and our giftedness, our talents and all this that make it happen. And I would even throw in there our faith that makes it happen. It's not. It's God. And the thought that he would work through us in any way ought to just overwhelm us with gratitude and humility. You know, we're not any better than anybody else, so we can't sit around and say, God chose us because we're the best group. Although we are the best group, okay? You are the best group, but we just gotta be careful. We can approach this from a man-centered or human-centered point of view that God needs us, so he's called us, or we can do it from a Christ-centered, we understand. It's not God who needs us, it's we who need God. And again, it's not us working for God, it's God working through us. And then allowing us to be a part of that. Sandy, you can share that?
Do you think he was sent back more as an encourager now to these people rather than prophecy? Because
I do think that his clearly by this time his verbiage has changed, his message has never changed, but the approach certainly has. There is a time, and this is actually we met with the pastors this morning. We talked about this, the pastors of our community and stuff, and we actually got in a pretty hefty debate on how to approach certain things and stuff, one is we don't say anything and just let people come to our churches and feel comfortable. Then there was another guy, you probably know him, that said, "No, we got to make it clear." But again, we went back to not from an offensive position, but from a truth. So just remember, there's a time when to call out. There's a time to pull back. There's a time to speak a very strong prophetic message of judgment. There's also a time to speak a very nurturing message of hope. The balance there is the hardest thing in the world, guys. How do I approach this? What do I say? How forceful am I? And we always hope that when we do, whatever we do, it's led by the Holy Spirit. But because we are fallible human beings, we don't always do that. Because sometimes we have to say, oops, sorry, I messed up. Which is part of being, to me, is even being part of the body of Christ. Because though we don't always do it the right way, if we are family and we are the body of Christ, we still always know the heart. So we can say, you know what, yeah, I blew that, but please understand my heart. Please understand. And God forgive me that I didn't more clearly respond to the leadership of your Holy Spirit. And boy, that balance is one of the hardest things to do. And we also talked about, you know, the truth is that all the pastors in the community are not the same. Nor do we approach things the same way. Doesn't make one better or worse. I'm just saying we just don't approach things in the same way. And I told the guys this when I said, I don't compare myself to an Old Testament prophet in any way, shape, or form. But my approach would certainly be more like that than many of the pastors in the community. Good, bad, or what it is, that's part of who God has made me. So I will say things that a lot of guys will not say. And I hope you understand, I don't say them in hatred. I say them from a perspective that's what God has put in my bosom to say, where another guy may say it or not say it, because that's not, you know, and I'm not here to judge how he says what he says. You know, we're not talking about biblical essentials. We're actually talking about how do we approach things. Okay? And none of us are infallible in those things. So you can't let your pride get you thinking, well, it has to be my way or the highway. It has to be said this way or, you know. And there are people who will not come to the church simply because of the approach I bring. And there are some of you who won't go to another church because the approach the guy brings there. And if it was about me, then I could get, have hurt feelings and stuff about that. But it's not. It's not about me. And I'm not trying to drive anybody away. But it's one of the reasons why I ask people when they join our church, do you feel like this is where God really wants you? If not, don't come. It's not that we don't want you. But you know what? If it's just going to be this source in your life where you're always mad at what we're doing and how we're doing it, all those kind of things, then there may be another body of Christ where you can fit in a little bit better. Mary, you can say that.
Yes. Actually, you kind of covered it. But I just really do want to verify that truth. Personally, I believe that God has called you to many things, but one thing he has called you to be is a watchman on the wall. Now, we understand that as part of your congregation here, but we also know your heart as a pastor, and because we know you well, we can see the balance in there, okay? A visitor to our church who just hears a sermon like we got Sunday, well, not the deacon part, you know, but some of Tony's...
The sermons. Crazy part, huh?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. He gets all on fire up there, start shouting at us. They might be put off by that because they don't know his heart. They don't know him like we know him. So we can see the balance, and we can talk to people about that, and we probably need to, and invite people to come again and get to know him and get to know us, because you are a watchman in this town. You are. And you can't deny that, because God has put that call on your life.
It is what it is. We kind of talked about that. So, I mean, and I understand not everybody appreciates that, or not everybody can deal with that.
That's
so,
right.
Been a long time since I spent a lot of time worrying about that. Not that I don't care whether people come or not.
Yeah.
I want everybody to be able to hear the truth. But I can't change God's call upon my life to suit everybody in the congregation. So then I wouldn't be faithful to what God's called me to be. But I don't want it to be about me. What I want you to see, though, is that God uses different... He brought up, even Jeremiah, his ministry is about to transform and change. He was used of God to just try to help them see what they were doing to themselves, what they were doing to their nation, all this stuff, in very strong terms. And now he's left with the aftermath. Now, I'm sure, I guarantee you there are probably people there that were blaming Jeremiah for it. You know, if you wouldn't have been that way, this would have never happened. Blame the messenger, okay? But what do you do with the wounded? What do you do with the ones who are left behind and stuff? They need the voice of God there, and clearly I think Jeremiah changes some of it. And I think an expression of that would be, sometimes I make fun, not fun, but I just kind of jokingly talk about Jeremiah when he wrote Lamentations, and we say, you know, he's just sitting there sort of pouting and those. But the reality, if you look at Lamentations in the historical context here, he's actually dealing with the remnant that's left there, whose whole lives have been destroyed. I mean, their nation's in ruins. So how do you begin to minister to their heart? Well, read Lamentations from that direction. He's actually ministering to their hearts. The Holy Spirit's ministering to their hearts, not because ruination is coming, but because ruination has already come. That's a whole different thing. So just think about it this way even today. On this side of judgment, even for myself, I believe I have a role. Should God choose judgment to fall and we're still here for a portion of that, I can see where that would change even for the direction that God would have me. Never compromising the word, but the approach might be different stuff. Does that make sense to you? So I think we see that in Jeremiah here. In Jeremiah here. We call him the weeping prophet, and certainly you can see why. But sometimes we make that weeping all about Jeremiah. I don't know that I believe that anymore. I think we move to this where he is moved now into a different role of being the voice of God in the lives of a crushed people. Think about it. They're at the place now, they can't make anything right if they wanted to. Of course, their hearts could be right. But as far as society and the impact, society's been destroyed. So, good question. It's a great point that we need to keep in mind. Okay, verse 6. Then Jeremiah went to the governor. I'm just going to call him the governor from now on. And he dwelt with him among the people. Verse 7. Now, when all the captains of the armies who were in the field, they and their men heard that the king of Babylon had made the governor in the land, and had committed to him men, women, and children, and the poorest of the land, had not been carried away captive to Babylon. Now, some people say, well, how? I made that mention before. How do you know it was only the poorest and the sick and the older and stuff? It's right here. Okay, so you have the Bible stating the same thing. Now, just imagine if you were made governor of this group. It's not just being a prophet to this group, but on the quote secular side, you know, I get what? What did I do, King? did I do something wrong? You're going to give me this ragtag place that's been completely destroyed? Your armies have destroyed and stuff, and you left me here? I mean, put real flesh on these people. We'd probably been pouting about that if we were left to that thing. So they came to the governor at Mizpah, Ishmael the son of, and that's not the Ishmael that you think of, but that's an Ishmael, another, and Johanna, and the sons of Ephiah, and a couple other guys' names there, okay? And they with their men. Basically, these are the different troops of Nebuchadnezzar that he's leaving in the land. Because, you know, they would do that. They would come through. We talked about how their initial thing here for in Israel too was what that they would come and try to get them to say, to agree that they would be subservient to Nebuchadnezzar. So they would kind of assimilate whole countries. Okay? When that didn't happen, well, eventually we see what happens. They come in, they completely destroy, and then they set up garrisons all throughout the land to keep an eye on things. Okay? That's not a new way that military does things. History is filled with that. We've done that too. I was stationed in Japan. Japan has no armed... Well, back then, I don't know if they changed to... Japan, at that point, had no armed forces. They had what they call a civil defense group. They were Japanese guys on our post, still driving it around in World War II vehicles, carrying M1 rifles and wearing brown boots. So they were allowed to serve that way, but they didn't have a full military. So who's Japan's military? We are. We had more ships in Japan and more troops in Japan. And they're a friendly country. But after the reconstruction of Japan in the 50s, and then moved on, I was there in the 70s and stuff, still in the 70s, they did not have their own defense. And today, they fully don't have their own defense. We still are there. We have our carriers, our nuclear subs, and all those kind of things over there, even today. Okay, because it's the same thing we did in Germany. Now Germany does have its own army and stuff, but we still have set up things there to make sure things don't rebuild and stuff. So what I'm saying is that type of approach does not change. It's a way to keep control of a people who've shown rebellion. I mean, just outright rebellion. Okay, over time, again, those things change. Germany's allowed to have more through time than Japan. And the truth is, Japan being an island nation, I'm not sure if you actually got into the mechanics of all of it, that they really want to spend all that money doing that for themselves. Why would you? So, they still make their own laws, they're still sovereign, but they get to be sovereign in that way while the American armed forces protect their sovereignty. So, it's not like they're enslaved by our military over there. It's not, and we're not being colonialist in the sense of being in charge of that country. We're just there. Okay? So, they gather together. In verse 9, it says, then the governor took... I don't know why they keep telling his whole name and who he's a son of over again. Okay, we got it. All right. So he takes an oath before them. And their men saying, do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans, dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it should be well with you. So that's basically what he's saying. We're not here to do you harm. We're not here to even make you like us. Okay? You have your own men, you have your own troops and stuff like that. You continue to have your own people and stuff, but you need to understand that we're in charge here. We're in charge here. But if they don't try to raise up a rebellion, then they'll be fine there. That's basically what he's saying there. Okay. Not only that, you can stay in your cities. Not all the cities were destroyed. You can stay in your cities. You can dwell there. And he actually says you're going to be taken care of. So, all right. So, verse 11. Likewise, when all the Jews were in Moab among the Ammonites and Edom and who were in all the countries, heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant in Judah and that he had set over them this governor, then all the Jews returned out of the places where they had been driven. Now, isn't that interesting? So if you, there's a map back there. Just think of it this way. They left what we would call Israel proper. They went over to the east. They went across the Jordan River, adjacent to and below the Dead Sea. That's the region he's talking about. Today, what are those regions? Well, you would have Jordan immediately to the east, and today you would have Saudi Arabia down there to the east and then to the south. So that's the areas that they went to. And again, these are lands of people who actually are distant relatives of Israel. The Moabites, the Edomites, okay, all distant relatives of Israel. So they ran to these places for a place of security. There's one place over there, if you been to Israel with me, or if you want to go and stuff, there's one place over there that we believe that they went to, and one, that would be the place of Petra. It's a refuge. It's a refuge in the mountains, in the hills, and it's an incredible place today. Boy, they have really done some excavation there. Just a whole city that's built into the stone. When's the last time you were Petra?
In 2000, probably 14.
So you probably, they've really excavated a lot since
then.
Well,
and what I found out about it is what you see of all the buildings around there in the mountain, in the mountains and the canyons, that was just the catacombs. That was just the burial part. Mm-hmm. There's still a whole bunch of the city that they've yet to excavate.
Right.
That's what's amazing.
And when the first time I went there, they just had the, how many of you have seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? When it comes riding through on that horse and there's this big treasury thing there. When I first went there, that's pretty much all you saw. And then they started the excavation. Last time I was there, we went back into the, they've excavated what I think is about a 3,000 to 5,000 seat amphitheater that's back there now. Plus all these, it's really incredible. So that's the area, by the way, that's the area he's referring to right here when they went over to Edom and they went over to Moab. That's all that area that's talked about there and stuff. So, and in verse 12, so then all the Jews returned out of the place that had been driven. So where they ran for safety and refuge, now they're going to come back home. Why? Because there is going to be peace, there is peace in the land. Now somebody would say, well, it's peace by force, and you wouldn't be wrong in saying that it's peace by force, because Babylon had had its fill of these rebellious Israelites and finally came in and did what needed to be done. But notice here, they're willing to come back to the place even under the new setup, because clearly Babylon wants. It's interesting to me. Sometimes we see these enemies and we think all they want is to destroy. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was a hard guy. There's no doubt about it. Particularly at the beginning of the description of his rule and reign. But he didn't want to go in and just simply destroy countries. He wanted to expand his kingdom. Okay? And that's why, again, he was so patient, if you will, with Judah for a long time until finally it got to the place where no more. But even after that, they were involved in a reconstructive, not ministry, but attempt on the country. And he actually welcomed these people who fled, welcomed them back, and made them a part of the promise that they would be safe and they would be taken care of. And the Babylonians would continue to be in the land and look over the land. But these people could live there, they could dwell there. And isn't it interesting that the message that was given to the ones that were taken captives was that they needed to stay, they would be in Babylon for a long time, so they need to go ahead and live life. Ezekiel gave them that message. Go ahead and live. God said, you live life. You have children. You raise your children. You marry your children off. You do all of these things. You work hard in this land because it's you. As you prosper Babylon, you're going to prosper. And that was God's instruction through Ezekiel. Remember, there was a whole group of this undercurrent of other prophets who were saying, no, we're waiting for the day, which is going to happen day after tomorrow, that we're going to get to go back home. And it never happened. These false prophets and stuff. So, because God had already told them, you're going to be here 70 years. And they just listened to what God said, that, you know, they'd also, you know, just taken the advice of Ezekiel. So when you see what's happening here, Nebuchadnezzar's come in. Now he has complete control of this land, but he's offering a place of peace and safety even to the people who dwell in this land. They would just be under, you know, if you think about it, this would certainly be a lot like the British Empire. Was that old saying that the sun never sets on the British Empire or whatever? So they went in, they conquered, and they sort of set up their colonies and stuff. And that is what he's doing here. He's setting up, he is doing colonialism, because he's making sure that they understand that they are still under the control of the Babylonian Empire. They're part of the Babylonian Empire. Go ahead.
Edom was Esau's.
Yes.
Where Esau was, right?
Were yes.
they affected by this? They're outside. Were they affected by Nebuchadnezzar?
I'm sure that they were, but remember that group of people, where you talk about the Moabites and the Edomites, okay? Part of the prophecy for these people would that they would be more nomadic. So they would not have the same issue. They wouldn't have cities to defend. They wouldn't actually set up society that way. It'd be a whole different way. Did they have cities or communities? Of course they did. But they were more nomadic.
They were walled cities, though, weren't they? Didn't they have the walls even to protect?
I'm not sure that I've ever read, but I'm sure, you know, I'm not sure.
None.
You know, but it certainly was, remember, they would be nomadic people. That was part. And by the way, their descendants are still over there being nomadic people. You know, and now it's kind of all clumped together in a group called the Bedouins.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, but what their heritage is, it goes way back, you know, and some of those Bedouins still live the same way they lived in Abraham's time. Okay, and think about it. Abraham was basically a nomadic person until he finally, we don't know that he was in Hebron and that became a community that was real important to him and stuff like that, but that was built by other people. He really was all over the place and stuff, you know, and so think about this: the Jewish people are that group from Abraham to Lot and stuff, and basically started getting in trouble when they started settling in these cities when they stopped being the nomadic people. So, all right, let's see. Let's look at verse 12 again. All the Jews returned out of the places where they'd been driven and gathered wine and summer fruit in abundance. So this was still a plentiful land. I mean, it's still a good land to be in and stuff. But the cities, again, have been pretty well laid desolate and stuff. Verse 12. Then all the Jews, verse 13. Moreover, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were in the fields came to the governor at Mizpah and said to him, "Do you certainly know that Balas, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son, to murder you?" Okay. Who are the Ammonites? Where would they be? They would be at this time east of the Jordan River. Anybody know what the capital of Jordan is?
Amman.
That's not by coincidence. The Jordanians are descendants of the Ammonites. Okay? And they even carry the names and all of those things. So now we have this warning that's taking place. Because you have all the, you know, again, you look straight across the Jordan River, you have Jordan, okay? And even this, or the land of the Ammonites, okay? Below them you would have the Edomites, below them you have the Moabites. That's what it would be on that side over there.
Okay, were these, they Muslim?
No. The literal Muslim or Islamic religion was not even established to 400 AD. So, no, they were not Muslim or they were not Islamic. Matter of fact, they would have been people of multi-gods. And Muhammad was raised up or came up, and his big thing was to move them from a polytheistic group of people. I'm talking about the Arab religions, which were varied. They weren't all the same. They were varied, okay, to a one-God system. And that's where he moved them to the belief in Allah. And, of course, the Quran was developed through all that. So, no, they were not Muslim, because the truth is there were no Muslims.
Right.
There was no Islamic religion in that sense that we know it today. You know, it's just like, you know, think about history is a funny thing because history changed. Oh, well, the Muslims go all the way back to Ishmael. Well, no, they don't. Traces of their belief system certainly go back. Okay? But the establishment of the Islamic religion was 400 AD. What we know is the Islamic religion. And I would say the same thing. The church does the same thing. They would tell you that the church, the Catholic Church, was established in Jerusalem, you know, in AD 33. Well, that's so much baloney. It just, you got enough sandwich meat there to make sandwiches for all of us, okay? Because that didn't happen till the 300 AD. And Constantine was moved to establish to establish a church, a state-run church, and the result of that is you have two legs that come off that, or two arms. You have the Eastern Church and you have the Western Church. The Eastern Church became the Orthodox churches that we know of. The Western Church becomes the Roman Catholic Church that we know of. But that didn't happen till the 300 AD. So when people tell you that Peter was the first pope, they just really don't know what they're talking about. There was no pope, you know. And it's not something to get in a fist fight over. I'm just saying, you know, history is what it is. It's a sad thing when people think they have to change history to validate themselves, you know. And religions do that all the time. We're going to validate our existence by saying we were there all the way back to, you know, it was Jesus who started, you know, and we all know Jesus started the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. So, you know. I mean, we had our own guy, John the Baptist, remember? So, the first. But anyway, so be careful with history. You know, it happens all. I call it revisionism. It's happening today. It happens all the time. And people do it to validate a point, which doesn't make sense to me, because just deal with it honestly and say, this is what it was, and here's where we are today. Where we are today is not harmed by the truth of history. The truth of history is there was a time when Southern Baptists were very pro-segregation, very pro-slavery, very pro... There's a lot of things, you know. But that's not true today. But we can't say, no, we weren't. Because we don't want anybody to think bad of us today. You know? They were wrong. Just say it. They were wrong. You know? Anyways. I don't know. It's a strange thing that people do. You know? I have one guy tell me, don't you realize that the church father said this when I'd said something? Don't you realize the church father? I said, yeah, I do realize that. And shame on them. They were wrong then. It's wrong now, and they were wrong then. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says, everybody's already left me. So you're not going to gain any points, at least with me, by telling me what the church fathers taught. When's the last time you studied the writings of the church fathers, guys? There's a reason you don't study, as a scripture. I love to study them and read them for the historical value of them. Just like I like to study non-biblical religious groups. That's my thing. I love to study those. So, but I don't study them to gain truth. I study them to gain knowledge.
Well, even the Lutherans, Martin Luther was anti-Semitic.
Yes, he was. That's the truth. And he wasn't just anti-Semitic. He was violently anti-Semitic. He called them devils. Mm-hmm. Christ killers.
Yes,
it has been the church that has labeled the Jewish people Christ killers more than the world ever did. You know. Okay. Right. Don't be afraid of history. Just be honest with it. And don't you think if the church was wrong back then and we've made right, that's a good thing? All right. So, he gets warning here that the king of the Amorites is going to come and going to kill him. They're going to try to assassinate him. This Johanna spoke secretly to the governor, saying, "Let me go, please, and I will kill him." So he says he's going to go and kill this Ishmael, and no one will know it. So they're planning to assassinate you. So let me go assassinate them. James Bond is nothing new. Okay. You have these secret organizations that take care of these things and stuff. But in the industry, the ones who are going to gather to, he has been installed or established as the governor's area. All these regional guys come to meet with him at Mizpah, including this Ishmael. We read his name earlier. He comes with them and stuff. Not everybody comes with an honor an honorable agenda. Please know that. That happens in every gathering. Here's what I know. Every time the church meets on Sunday, there are some people that are there without an honorable agenda. Where the body of Christ meets, Satan will always have his people there. Guarantee you. Okay? And that doesn't mean I want... Okay, that one. I'll find him for you, preacher. You know, I'll be this guy. I'll go kill him for you. You know, but the Bible... Jesus already... Think about this. Jesus already took care of that for us. We don't have to spend our time worrying about that. I mean, once someone's identified, certainly we ought not to have false prophets and false teachers in the church and stuff. But we're not to be the ones that go pick the wheat and pick the wheat from the tares. Why? Because you and I are not infallible in our judgment of things. And Jesus warns you may pull out some good wheat while you're trying to pull out tares. So, what's he say? Leave it alone. Leave it alone. And when the day comes and the gathering takes place, I'll separate the wheat from the tares. Okay. So this guy wants to offer his services to the governor. He wants to take care of it and assassinate Ishmael before Ishmael assassinates the governor. Why should he murder you so that all the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered and the remnant in Judah perish? So what seems to be this guy's motivation? It is the continued safety of the Jewish people that are left there. That seems to be his motivation. Because what he says is, remember, he's not talking to a Jewish man here. He's talking to a governor that's been established by Nebuchadnezzar. But he understands something. He understands that the safety of the remnant that is left there is now in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. But if this governor is assassinated, can you imagine, again, the political turmoil that would come up? Who would get blamed? What would happen? Would Nebuchadnezzar just fly off, which he was likened to do, just fly off the handle and say, okay, that's it, the rest of them?
Kill them all.
So we'll kill them all. So at least what he's saying here is that his concern is the safety of those who are left behind. Because if he gets killed, again, everything would break loose. That's what he's saying. Okay? Why should the remnant perish? But the governor said to Johanan, the son, this guy, he said, you should not do this thing, for you speak falsely concerning Ishmael. So what's he saying? I don't believe what you're saying. I don't believe what you're saying. Okay? Now, wisdom would have said to me, even if I thought, well, you're saying this against so-and-so, and I don't know if I quite believe that, but there's this kind of thing in the back of my head, maybe it's just part of my nature, is, but I'm going to tell you what, I'll keep an eye on it. You know, because maybe what you're saying is true. Foolishness says, I don't, you know, a warning's come up, and, you know, so let's see what happens. Verse chapter 41 now. It says, now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, of the royal family, of the officers of the king, came with 10 men to the governor at Mizpah, and there they ate bread together in Mizpah. Then Ishmael and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck the governor with the sword and killed him whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. So what was Ishmael's intent? Well, it was clearly what Johanan had said what he was going to do. And sadly, the governor did not take the counsel and apparently didn't even investigate it. You know, you'd have to keep things awful quiet to get by with this because, time has passed and if this guy who's been marked as someone who might want to be doing me harm, I think I kind of would have had some men around me. But apparently, you know, he was just completely trusting Ishmael.
Invited him to dinner.
Yeah. Okay, Ishmael. Then it says, Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, the governor, and the Chaldeans were found there, the men of war. So he's actually, it's just a massacre is what's taking place. And who has he killed? Killed the governor and his council, clearly. Killed all the Jews that were in Mizpah, okay, and then killed all the Babylonian soldiers. So I mean, he's made a statement, and you can see how this could actually incite war to take place. Now, Mizpah has been mentioned many times here. Are you familiar anywhere else in the Bible that Mizpah yeah. is mentioned? What else took place at Mizpah? Mizpah is always seen as, in one aspect, is always seen as this wonderful place of commitment. But Mizpah, I see Mizpah everywhere in the Scripture as not as a place of deceit. Okay? Do you remember? I'll take you a little bit back for a minute here. Because it just pulls it all together. Anybody remember a guy by the name of Jacob? Oh, yeah. What about his father-in-law? This wonderful guy named Laban. Now, you have two scoundrels there. Jacob, whose very name speaks of a deceiver, okay, supplanter. And then you have Laban. And Laban was about as dishonest as you can get. Remember, he told Jacob, you work for me 7 years, I'll give you my daughter Rachel. On the night that he wakes up in the morning, and it's not Rachel laying there. So they must have had good wine or bad wine or something. I don't know. He didn't know who it was. And then he had to work somewhere. And then he tried to rip him off of his wages and change his wages several times. So, but Jacob finally leaves, and he takes his wife and he takes all his livestock with him and stuff. Laban catches up to him and actually catches up to him at a place called Mizpah. And when he catches up to them, God had already warned Laban, don't you put your hand on Jacob. Don't you say anything about him, and don't put your hand upon Jacob. And so I guess God was very clear to Laban, because Laban didn't do that. He still wasn't happy, and he told Jacob he wasn't happy. And then he plays the victim. Oh, I can't believe you took my daughters. And, you know, these are the same daughters he... Anyways.
Yeah.
So... And finally, they make this agreement at Mizpah, and it's in the book of Genesis where it talks about, it says, and basically it says, may the Lord be between you and me while we are apart from each other. Now, Christians are goofy people. Have you figured that one out yet? What they have done is they took that one verse, which is an agreement between two scoundrels, may the Lord be with you and me, and they've made these little necklaces. Have you seen them? They're like little heart necklaces. That verse is on there, and they're two pieces. So when you put the two pieces together, go to a Christian bookstore, ask for it. When you put the two pieces together, the whole verse there, may the Lord be with you and me while we're apart from each other. Okay? So you get half and you get half, and it's supposed to be this sort of, you know, it's Valentine's Day. Go get it for your wife. Hey, I want to give you this commitment, which means nothing. Okay? But anyway, that's what that thing Mizpah, if you hear that, that's what that is, that thing. Well, here again we have it Mizpah. Again, it's interesting that God would use the exact same place for this deceit to take place, Ishmael and his people, and to attack and to destroy the governor of the land at that place. So there is a lot of, again, going back to history, there's a lot of history of this one place, which for some reason was a place that they thought would be a place of agreement. Remember, he said, come to me at Mizpah. Come and we'll make agreement. We'll do all this stuff. But each time at that one place seems to be a place of deceit. I don't know why that happens, you know. Okay, I could start naming some Mizpahs that are in America, but I'll just let that one lie and let you think about it yourself. Okay, so verse 4 we'll start with next week. I don't want to get into it. We've got 2 minutes. Yes?
Were the Jews the only ones that had animal sacrifice?
No. No. Let me just sort of set this out so we've got to come in. Let's go back to a statement that you've got to get a hold of. And I'll ask this question again. Was Abraham Jewish?
No.
Well, if Abraham was a Jewish, what was he doing offering animal sacrifices? So that kind of answered your question.
Yeah.
Okay? So the influence or the teaching of animal sacrifices, which actually began just outside the garden after the fall, clearly had touched every society that grew from that place. Now, Had it changed its meaning? Had it moved into, you know, barbaric practices that had nothing to do with response to God and just being, we would even say, just being bloodlust and stuff like that? Yes, it had. But the practice of animal sacrifices was practiced by almost every known society at that time. And some of them carried that on even further to human sacrifice. If an animal's good, a baby's got to be better. Yeah.
So isn't that an interesting thought? What happened in the heart of men? Many, many, many.